We're so pleased to welcome friends who've joined with us tonight for our carol service. A carol service is a service of Christian worship in which we have readings from God's word and then we respond to those readings with sung praise to God. And so tonight a number of men from the church will be reading various passages from the Bible that convey to us the Christmas story, which is the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to be a saviour. And there's no choir here. So it's just us to do the singing together. And so what we'll do is we'll shorten down these carols. We're not going to sing them all the way through, or by the third or fourth we'll all be done for. So we'll begin by singing 172 in the hymn book, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant. And we'll just sing the first three verses. Now, the Bible's message begins with an account of creation when, in the beginning, God, by his power and wisdom, made the universe and the first man, Adam, as the pinnacle of God's creation, created to know and to love and to serve God forever by ruling over a perfect world which God had made for us to dwell in. But then those opening chapters of the Bible go on to recount how Adam disobeyed God and broke the single commandment that God had given to him, and how thereby Adam fell into sin and plunged the whole human race into sin with him, so that we forfeited the paradise that God had placed us in. How that sin then has spread and affected the whole universe, so that its effect today is seen in every created sphere, and especially in us. Sin has ruined us. And its effect has marred and spoiled the whole of God's creation. But right at the beginning, when that first happened, God announced a plan. He made a promise to Adam that one day he would reverse the effects and the ruin that this fall had brought upon the world. A descendant of Adam would come into the world to save the human race, to restore what we had lost by our rebellion and our sins. And as you read through the Bible then, you find that repeatedly that promise is made over and over, and not merely repeated, but added to in terms of ever-increasing detail until the time when time eventually came when Christ came into the world. There are more than 500 prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the Messiah coming to redeem us. Remarkably detailed accounts of the time and the personal circumstance of Messiah's birth fulfilled in the life of Jesus and in the political situation into which he came. So we're going to hear now from our brother Malcolm as he reads two predictions from the prophecy of Isaiah given 700 years before Jesus' birth that tells us about the kingdom that he was to establish and when it would come. The readings are from Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 11.
Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, the first four verses. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Amen.
So the promise was that Messiah would have a kingdom that would be continual and unending in terms of its growth. There's been no kingdom like it before, nor will this kingdom ever end, says the prophet Isaiah. But the kingdom wouldn't come until it looked as though the royal house of David had finally died out, and the time finally arrived almost 1,000 years after the reign of David began. 700 years after Isaiah uttered the words of those prophecy, the royal line of the house of David had been reduced to just two people, to Joseph and to Mary, ordinary folk. And so the longing of the Old Testament prophets that Messiah would finally come is reflected in the next carol that we're going to sing, which is actually a carol about the second coming, but it also reflects this sense of longing that was in the Old Testament prophets. 464, O come, Emmanuel. We'll sing the first three verses.
Thank you.
Well, those centuries passed and many other prophecies were given until the time of their fulfillment came, and God ordered the events of history in such a way that Jesus would be born at exactly the right time and in exactly the right place in fulfillment of prophecy. And again, the Bible is very detailed and accurate in citing the time and circumstance of Jesus' birth. And in doing that, the Bible is stressing to us the fact that these events are truly historical realities and not myths. They're not fairy stories. And so we have precise dates and reference made to particular people, real people. Historical events are cited to emphasize the reality of the events. So we'll hear two readings now from our brother Ken and David. The first recounts the announcement to Mary that she would give birth to Messiah. Mary was a young woman, unmarried, engaged to Joseph. She was a virgin, so her pregnancy was miraculous. And the second reading recounts the occasion when Joseph was told about Mary, that she would be mother of Messiah. The readings are from Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1.
Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
And reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
So 9 months of normal gestation passed, and then the day of the birth arrived. We'll sing now verses 1 to 3 of 176. We'll sing it seated and unaccompanied. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And following this, Colin will come and read to us about the actual birth itself. 176, seated and unaccompanied.
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dusty shine,
St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and the first 7 verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judah, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Well, we'll stand, we'll sing again unaccompanied, 179. Just 2 verses, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. that night 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. It was the miracle of miracles. It was the Creator coming into the world to redeem the world. It was the infinite God making himself small, being incomprehensibly contracted to the human frame. It was all largely unseen, in the dark. But there were witnesses to the event. Out in the fields, shepherds received an angelic visitor who gave them a strange sign with the message of the birth of the Saviour, a strange sign by how they might recognize him. The one who was coming into the world was the Saviour of the world, Christ the Lord. The word Lord meaning God, the Lord God. The sign given, the babe would be found lying in a cattle feeding trough. Most astonishing thing. And so Vincent now is going to come and read us the story of the shepherds.
The reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, 8 to 16. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. May the Lord have blessing upon his reading.
Well, we'll stand and sing while shepherds watch their flock by night. 184, we'll sing four verses. And then following this, Howell will come and read us from Matthew 2, the story of the wise men.
Reading is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king,
Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
Well, let me just draw your attention to some of those words that we had read earlier from Isaiah in chapter 9, this prophecy concerning the kingdom of the coming Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, as I said earlier, written 700 years ago, 2,700 years ago, before the Lord came 2,000 years ago. It speaks of one whose coming would be the coming of a king and of a kingdom. We read of him as the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his government, the government will be upon his shoulder, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. It's a picture of one who takes the government of his people and the whole world forever. And such a thing had never been thought of before, because kings come and kings go, just like any other mortal people. But the king of whom Isaiah spoke in that prophecy apparently would not come and go. He came to be king, and to be king of a kingdom that would never end. And Isaiah says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, God will see to it that this comes to pass. Now, if you were to ask people today, if you were to ask modern philosophers and scholars, and rulers of nations and leaders of world religions, will Jesus Christ ever be this king? They will answer that with an emphatic no. But tonight, very briefly, I want to summarize what the Bible has to say about this in three short sentences. The first is this: He is, or he was, king. Jesus was born king. Now, this is an important point because it explains why we can live in a universe such as this, where there is a good God in heaven, and yet the world can be in such an awful state in which we find it today, and in part experience it today. It's one of the great intellectual stumbling blocks, isn't it, for many unbelievers. How can there be a good and an omnipotent God, and yet the world be in the mess that it's in? And people say, then either God is good, but not almighty, or else he would surely change things, or God is almighty, but not good, and sadistically leaves things as they are, unchanged. There are many people who think like that today. But you see, part of the answer to that problem lies in the fact that Jesus Christ was king. And when I say that, I'm referring, of course, to those stories of him that we find in the Gospel. For example, in Mark's Gospel, right at the beginning in chapter 1, when Jesus arrived in Galilee, he came proclaiming God's rule on earth and the beginning of his reign. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel." And it soon became apparent that the king had come. It was seen in the amazing deeds that Jesus performed. And in those early chapters of Mark's Gospel, you see how the terrible enemies that mankind confront day by day, they confronted the Lord Jesus Christ, sought to overthrow him, but had to submit to him. Satanic, demonic powers, they were confronted by Jesus and sought to overthrow him, but he overcame them with a word. Sickness and death. When you visit the old folks' wards in hospital, they're sometimes very grim places, aren't they? Because there you see people who are being conquered by sickness, and many who are very close to death. Ever since the fall of man into sin, sickness and death has stalked the world. And of course, they always win in the end, over all of us. Now, sickness and death sought to win by confronting Jesus with problems that nobody else had ever been able to solve. But Mark tells us, very simply and emphatically, that Jesus Christ overcame them all. Every sick person brought to Jesus, he healed. He even raised the dead. And then there were the destructive power and force of nature. Jesus was once confronted by a very ferocious storm that threatened to sink the boat in which he and his disciples were sailing. But he stood and rebuked the wind and the waves, and with a word he silenced that storm so that there was a great calm. Religion, the malign power of religious traditionalism, Jesus confronted that and freed people from its power. Religious traditionalism is amongst one of those things that have done a great deal of harm in the world. I mean, outside of true Christianity. The ethnic religions of the world are part of the great problem that confronts us. And not only those of history, but those of our own day too. But Jesus confronted the religious traditionalism of his day, and he demolished it. He was king. And the sovereign power of God was evident in the life of Jesus Christ. Everything yielded to him. And yet, as early as the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find that this king was being opposed by men. And by the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, they're plotting together to kill him, to put him to death. It's almost unbelievable. This great king, who brings so many wonderful blessings into the world, who could solve the problems which still dog the human race, if we allowed him to say, this king was despised and rejected by us. And the result of that rejection is spoken of in Mark's Gospel, again in chapter 13 and verse 7. Let me just turn to that passage and read to you the words of Jesus. He's talking about his rejection by people, and this is how he describes the effect of that. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places, and there'll be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." It's an extraordinary passage. Jesus is speaking at the end of his life, just before his crucifixion. And he tells us this very important message. It's a very somber picture, isn't it? There's a little bit of hope at the end of it, because the word, "these are the beginning of sorrows," the word sorrow there means birth pangs. The pang of pain that a woman feels as she's in labor before giving birth. Some of the men here remember what it was like for when your wife dug you in the ribs with her elbow in the middle of the night and said, "It's starting," and off you go to the hospital. The beginning of birth pangs, good news about the future. But apart from that, the words of Jesus in Mark 13 is a word of unadulterated gloom, in which Jesus says, what would happen after he was gone out of this world. And why is it going to happen? Well, it happens because the king who came to resolve all these things was rejected. How often we hear the charge against God that he can't be surely a God of love and power if he allows earthquakes and wars and famines. How can God be good and almighty and allow these terrible things? But you don't have to look far for the answer to that question. And the answer isn't found in philosophy. The answer is found in history. The answer is found in the Gospels. It was that the king who came to solve war and famine and earthquake and all the other destructive forces that confront the human race was rejected by the world. We live in a Christ-rejecting world. If we reject the king of the world, the sovereign ruler of the universe, then obviously things are going to go wrong. But the amazing thing is this, that even in our rejecting him, as he dies upon the cross, even in that act of dying, Jesus achieves by his kingly power such things as are beyond our wildest hopes. So in the light of Mark 13 and what Jesus tells us there, let me tell you what to expect next year. There'll be more wars, and there'll be more earthquakes, and there'll be more famines. And there is no hope for anything other than those things. And that is part of the Christian message, a surprising part of the Christian gospel. This Christmas again, the Pope is going to get up, make his usual speech. Once again, he'll plead for the nations of the world to live in peace, as he usually does. That is not the Christian message. The Christian message is a plea for peace, but it's peace with God that the Bible calls us to find. And we can have peace with God now if we want it, because Christ died to bring that about for us. But it's pointless to plead with the nations that they beat their swords into plowshares, because they're not going to do that. And Jesus tells us that plainly. And he tells us why it is like that. It's because though he was a king, the world rejected him, and the world we see today is the result of that. You see, there is a Christian understanding to these things, and an understanding of why there is so much suffering and all these terrible things happen in the world. Why there's so much grief, so many refugees, why there's torture, why there's tears and pain. Jesus not only foretold us, he told us why it would be so. He was king, but he was despised and rejected and taken and executed by being nailed to a tree. So that's the first sentence. Jesus was king, but he's been rejected. The second brief sentence is this. Jesus is king. He was king and he is king. Now this is important too, because this explains to us why churches such as this seek to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do so because Jesus is king. Because if Jesus were not king, we could have no confidence at all in speaking to others about Jesus Christ, and no hope at all that the church would survive in the world and make progress in the world. We only have hope that people will listen and believe the gospel because Jesus is king. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. Because it could appear that I'm contradicting myself when I said earlier that he was king but we rejected him. And now I'm saying he is king. He's not king in the sense that he's going to be king in the future. But nevertheless, the New Testament tells us that even now, Jesus sits on the throne of the universe, enthroned in the heavens. Following the resurrection, we're told that Jesus ascended into heaven, that God the Father made him sit on the throne of the universe, and his glory was unveiled. You see, when Jesus came into the world as that babe, his glory as the Son of God was veiled. So when people looked at him, they had no idea who he really was. Everything about Jesus was a veil on his glory. The manger, the stable, the carpenter shop, sleeping rough outside, hanging on a cross. He was and is the Son of God. But the circumstances in which he lived among us were like a huge veil over his glory. And so we would have said, well, can this be God, the King of the universe, lying in a manger? Can this be God working as a carpenter? Can that be God hanging on a cross? But today that contradiction is over, and the veil is gone. And if you want to be wise and to seek him tonight, then you don't seek him as he was as a babe in Bethlehem. And he's no longer hanging on the cross at Calvary. He's no longer lying in that tomb in Palestine. No, if you want to find Jesus tonight, he's to be found on the throne of the universe. He came as king and was rejected, but he's still king today. The Apostle Paul tells us he has been highly exalted and given a name above every name, and every knee and every tongue. Every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In other words, Jesus is the final authority in the universe. His power is absolute, and there is no power in this universe, good or evil, which is able to frustrate him. And so before returning to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Do you see what he's saying? Go into this world that has rejected me. Go to those who have crucified me and make disciples. What an amazing thing for Jesus to say. And how can he say it? He can say it because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and therefore it's possible. So if Jesus were not king, every effort to convince people about the truth concerning Jesus would be futile. Our opinion of him wouldn't change one bit. It's impossible for me, impossible for you, to budge a human soul that's alienated from God by its sin, because we become so entrenched in our opposition to God. And unless there's a king on the throne of the universe who can cause us to surrender, who will break the rebellion of our sinful hearts, there's no possibility of people being converted and becoming Christians. The Bible tells us that people are under a power much greater than their own, so that even if they wanted to, which they don't, they can't possibly break themselves free. The Bible calls the devil the father of lies. So no wonder people believe the lie, find it impossible to understand and believe the truth. They're in the hands of a power greater than themselves. And so you and I can't argue people to the point of conversion. My words are like little pea shooters against the big guns of the devil. So it doesn't lie in your power or in mine to convert ourselves or to convert someone else to the Christian faith. Let me just quote to you one man's description of his conversion. You will have heard of him. C.S. Lewis, an Oxford Don, an author. He writes in his biography, Surprised by Joy. He says this: "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility that will accept a convert even on such terms." And that young Oxford Don, C.S. Lewis, very proud, very stubborn, very atheistical, very determined not to be a Christian, was conquered. When Jesus sets a person free like that, he does it by his own sovereign will. It isn't we, ultimately, who take a decision to be converted and to accept this great salvation and forgiveness that God offers to us. The decision is in his hand. And if Jesus Christ doesn't open our minds and our hearts and our wooden heads, we will never believe and we will never be saved. If you don't believe tonight, you need to ask Jesus Christ to have mercy on you, because without his help, you will remain an unbeliever throughout your life and go to a lost eternity. Jesus was king, but we rejected him. He is king, and therefore we can still have confidence in commending him to sinners, because he is working, and he's still bringing men and women and boys and girls to believe upon him and find salvation and eternal life in him. And very briefly, he will be king. He was king, he is king, and he will be king. he will be king, or else we're involved tonight in the saddest and most monumental waste of time. And it would mean, after all, that Jesus was a fool, because he himself said that it's foolish to begin to build when you're unable to finish what you begin. And he said he had come to build a kingdom. My time is gone. I've not much more time to speak to you about that tonight. But it's vitally important matter, because Jesus stood at the beginning of time, the great architect of the universe, the God and Lord of all created things. And the Bible tells us he will stand at the end of time, the judge of all things, who will wrap the whole universe up and bring to completion all his purposes. And that's why the Christian, you see, is not just an individual who has just discovered some wonderful new experience of life and forgiveness, but a true Christian is a person who's got a philosophy by which he can live and understand the world, because he knows how it all starts. And he knows how it's all going to end, or rather, how it will all find a new beginning. And yet you may be wondering tonight if, as I say, Jesus is king and he's going to return to this world in which we live now and be universally acknowledged as king, well, why hasn't he come? It's 2,000 years since Jesus went back to heaven. Why does he delay? Where is this promise that he's made? Why hasn't it been fulfilled? And the Apostle Peter answers that question for us. He says he's long-suffering, he's patient, not willing that we should perish, but rather that we should come to repentance. He gives us time to repent, time to escape the judgment that will fall upon those who do not believe, time to repent that for so long we've rejected him as king of our lives. Had we been alive, had we witnessed his sinless life, heard his peerless teaching, heard his warm entreaties to be reconciled to God, still we would have stood with that baying crowd. We would have called for him to be crucified. And that is evident from the fact that we reject him still today. But he sent out his ambassadors into the world to beseech men and women, to call upon men and women and boys and girls everywhere to be reconciled to God. And Jesus waits. The king waits. One day he'll come, as surely as he did 2,000 years ago. It will be the last day. The Bible calls it the great and notable day of the Lord, when all flesh will be called to give an account of themselves to this great king. But before that day arrives, he gives us time, an opportunity to repent, to become his disciples, to bow the knee to him, to submit to him as king, and knowing his kind and gracious saving rule over us. Jesus was a king, but we rejected him, and we reap the sad result of that. He is king, and because he's king, we hear the good news that he's coming again to save his people. And he calls us now to be reconciled to him, to come to him before that great day of the Lord should come. Well, God bless his word to us. We'll sing about the great compassion of Jesus in 180, which is telling us about the greatness of this king who has come into the world, leaving the glory and the splendor of heaven, becoming poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich in him. Thou who art rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Hymn number 180.
Oh,
Our gracious God, we thank you for your many blessings in our lives. We thank you as we approach another Christmas time that you've blessed us with homes, with families, with friends, with so many reasons for joy and thankfulness. We thank you for such kindness and mercy to us. You are a good God. And we pray for our homes and for our families over this Christmas time. We are conscious that stress and tension can bring conflict and discontent into our hearts and into our families. Lord, preserve us from that. Let love abound and peace in our homes. Be with us, with our children, with our children's children. We pray that the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, might so impact our families and lives that we might be united with him and in him, finding peace through this Saviour of the world. We ask it for his namesake and glory. Amen.